The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. If you have one of the Bibles from the pew, you can follow along on page 979. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is God's word.
All right, good morning. My name's Carson, if you're new. Glad to have you with us. I was really into music growing up. I know those of you who know me are already aware of that. But for those of you who don't, one of my favorite things to do when I was a kid was purchase a new CD when people, you know, still used those, and to get the liner jacket out, and I'd like to read all kinds of information, including the lyrics. I try to discern the meaning of them, the story behind them. And one of my favorite bands growing up was Metallica. I had all their stuff, of course, their famous Black album. I had on it a track called The God That Failed. And as I studied this song, I learned that it was inspired by James Hetfield's anguish surrounding the death of his mother. She was a Christian Scientist, which is a confusing name because this particular belief system is neither Christian nor scientific, but she was a Christian Scientist, and with that belief system came this conviction that that God would heal you, that there wasn't a place for modern medicine or anything like that. Well, she got cancer, refused treatment, ultimately died, and so he penned this song called The God That Failed, blaming God for her death. And I begin with this story because I think it illustrates the power of ideas. Ideas and beliefs have consequences. Even more so, it illustrates the power and devastating consequences of false ideas and false thinking, which I think introduces us to our topic this morning. The scriptures provide us with a category for the Christian life that's often referred to as spiritual warfare. And while followers of Jesus are no longer at war with God, the scriptures are clear that we are in conflict with evil, real spiritual evil, beings who wish to keep us enslaved to worldviews, value systems, and yes, patterns of thought that serve as obstacles and barriers to the knowledge of God. And this classic text on spiritual warfare is the one that we're considering this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And here, the Apostle Paul begins saying this. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so by way of introduction, I just want to look at these opening verses and make a couple observations that I think will ground us as we look at the text in detail in just a moment. First one is this. Paul affirms the existence of evil spiritual beings, the first of which he refers to as the devil. And some of you won't find that hard to believe, but others of you, that sounds really weird. And it seems like maybe only superstitious people who don't think much would buy into something like that. But what's clear from the scriptures is that Jesus and all of his chosen apostles believed that there was an unseen world populated with real spiritual beings who oppose God and oppose God's people. Writer Chuck Lawless says that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the enemy wants us to mess up, to give up, to get puffed up, to split up, or to shut up. And what he means by that is that he wants us to mess up by falling into sin. He wants us to give up by getting discouraged in our life's circumstances. He wants us to live in arrogance. He wants us to split and divide from one another in petty disagreements. And he wants us to stop talking about our faith publicly with people who don't yet trust and love Jesus. The devil is real and schemes against God and God's people in these ways. That's the first observation we need to make. But here's a second. Paul tells us that believers, the church, is engaged in a real battle, a real war, but it's not against flesh and blood, he says, meaning it's not against people. It's not against other human beings. Instead, the nature of this battle is spiritual. Paul uses this language to describe it. He says it's with the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. Our conflict is with real spiritual evil, wishing to keep us enslaved to godless worldviews, value systems, and patterns of thought. That's the second thing. And here's the final observation by way of introduction, that Paul tells the Ephesians repeatedly to be strong and to stand firm against the enemy. But we don't do that in our own strength. He makes it clear repeatedly that we're to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. We're to put on the whole armor of God, which is to say it's God's armor that believers are to put on. And this metaphorical body armor is drawn from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. There, he describes God's future messianic king, the one we know as Jesus the Christ. And Paul has already told us earlier in the letter that like a divine warrior, King Jesus has already decisively defeated evil through his atoning work in his crucifixion and resurrection. So then what we need to remember as we go through this text is it's Christ's armor. It's the armor of the gospel message itself that we are to put on daily and wear if we're going to stand firm against this enemy. And so then the big idea that we need to remember this morning is this: stand firm in Christ's victory. If I were to sum up everything that Paul is saying to the church, to us as believers, I would summarize it this way: stand firm in Christ's victory. But you may be wondering, how exactly do you put on this metaphorical armor? Like, what specifically do I do when I wake up on Monday morning to put this text in practice? And that's the kind of question that we're trying to answer as we move through this text, looking at each piece of armor one at a time. And so before we get started, I'm going to pray for us, and I'd love it if you'd silently pray along with me. Father, we pause to remember that you are real, that you have demonstrated that fact and your love for us in the sending of your son, Jesus. We know that your Holy Spirit has given us your word. You've inspired it. It is sufficient for our lives. It is clear. It is authoritative. It is necessary, and it is transformative. And we need your help to believe that and to respond to it in faith, and that's what we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, we stand firm in Christ's victory by putting on the armor of God. Here's the first piece. We stand firm in Christ's victory by putting on the belt of truth. Verse 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So again, verse 14, again with the imperative, stand firm. How? Fastening yourself with the belt of truth. Now, Paul has in mind the body armor of a Roman soldier, right? He's writing in a first century context. The Roman Empire was still in full force. And so he's imagining the armor that a Roman soldier would wear. And so for a Roman soldier, they would wear these tunics. That's a large piece of clothing that hung low and loose, like a big long shirt. And it had a hole for your head and a hole for your arms. But it would hang loose. And so they would then take a belt. They would cinch it around their waist to tighten it up, get it out of their way so that they could fight close hand-to-hand combat. They would take the four corners of their tunic and they would pull it up through the belt, right, to get it out of the way. This was called girding your loins. So if you've ever wondered where that phrase comes from, this is kind of the idea behind it. It was an essential step to be battle ready. So what is this piece of armor then for the Christian? Well, we need to start by remembering that according to the scriptures, Satan is a liar. Jesus emphatically says this in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, the primary way that Satan influences the world, the primary way that he attacks your life is through lies. Deceptive ideas and patterns of thought that take root in your heart and then work themselves out in your words, your hands, and your feet, and then become normalized in society. That's the primary way that he does this, through lies. And so believers then gird their loins with the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The Apostle John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so here's the truth then that we need to remember. By Jesus' obedient life, by his substitutionary death, his resurrection from the grave, his glorious exaltation, the scriptures tell us that Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and death. This is the fundamental truth that you need to know and believe and live from every single day, is this: God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the belt of truth that you need to wear every single day. Secondly, though, we stand firm in Christ's victory by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. All right, this is verse 14 again. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the most common kind of breastplate that would have been worn by a Roman soldier was made of metal. It covered the soldier's torso from the base of his neck all the way down to the thighs. It protected his heart and all of his internal organs. And we need a breastplate too, spiritually speaking, to guard our hearts as well, because not only is Satan a liar, but he is an accuser according to the scriptures. He's an accuser, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, says John in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. In other words, he likes to keep a record of your wrongs, all of the ways that you have failed in your life, the ways you failed to love your God with your whole heart, the ways you failed to love your neighbor as yourself, your failures as a child or as a parent or as a friend or whatever it might be. He likes to keep a detailed list of those wrongs, and then he plays it on loop, heaping condemnation upon you so that you will live enslaved to your sin and guilt instead of in the freedom that Jesus has already purchased for you. We put on the breastplate of righteousness then when daily we remember what theologians sometimes call Christ's active and passive obedience. And here's what I mean by that. In Jesus' earthly life, he was perfectly obedient to God's law as our representative. That's what's meant by his active obedience. And then in Philippians, Paul says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's death on a cross as our substitute is then what I mean by his passive obedience, okay? So then, as our representative, he actively obeyed God's law for us. He actively died and took upon himself our sin's penalty for us. And then 3 days later, God raised Jesus bodily from the dead, which was the vindication of him as the righteous one. And here's where this gets really practical for the daily Christian life. One of the most important truths of the gospel message that you and I need to remember every single day, wear over our hearts to stand firm against the accusations of the enemy, is the truth of justification. And this is the truth of the doctrine of justification. God has declared you righteous through faith in Christ, the righteous one. Through his passive obedience, your sins have been forgiven. Your penalty has been paid in full. Your debt has been canceled. But more than that, because of Christ's active obedience, Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account as a gift of God's grace. In Jesus, you have been justified. This is an unalterable fact of your identity in Jesus, so that when Christ returns, the dead are raised, and you stand before God in judgment one day, do you know what his verdict of you will be? It will be righteous, on account of your faith in the righteous one, which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That truth has defanged Satan. He's all bark and no bite. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So when he bites you, it's like one of those dogs with no teeth. It's just all gums, right? It sounds kind of vicious, but it doesn't really really hurt you anymore, when you really believe deep down in your heart that this is true because of Jesus. Third, we stand firm in Christ's victory by putting on the shoes of the gospel. That's verse 15. Paul says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Once again, a Roman soldier. They wore thick-soled, hobnailed shoes with thick leather straps that kept it on their feet, and the cleats on the bottom would keep them their footing firm, keeping them from sliding or falling. It enabled them to stand against the enemy. And Paul says the gospel of peace, then, is like shoes for our feet that keeps us standing, and it keeps us ready for battle. He calls it the gospel of peace because a corollary of that doctrine of justification that I just talked about is this: if you're in Christ, then you have peace with God. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. Think back to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, which we looked at a few months ago. He says that before you come to faith in Jesus, before you're a Christian, you were God's enemies, spiritually dead in sin and transgressions, enslaved to the triple powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil, children of wrath, under God's just judgment. That's what's true of humanity outside of Jesus. But in Christ, that has all changed. Paul says repeatedly that Jesus came preaching peace to those who are far, to those who are near. He says Jesus himself is our peace. If your faith is in Jesus, then because of what he's done for you, you have right now and will forever have peace with God. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." If you're a believer, you stand in grace. You have peace with God. And it's very difficult to make much progress in the Christian life without the bedrock assurance that you have peace with God, that you belong to him, that in Christ you're his adopted son or his adopted daughter, that he loves you like he loves Jesus, that when you stand before him one day, he's not going to cast you aside. He's going to welcome you in to sit at his own table. So to stand firm in Christ's victory, we need to know and believe that we have peace with God. Here's the fourth one. We stand firm in Christ's victory by taking up the shield of faith. This is verse 16. Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." The Roman soldier had a shield as well. It wasn't a little tiny shield. It wasn't like a Captain America shield. It was like a big, big shield that would cover most of their body. It was had a thick covering either of metal or of metal and leather. And so when the enemy dipped their arrows in pitch, set them on fire, and then flung them at the soldier, they could use that shield to either deflect the arrow or extinguish its flame. And Paul says that lies, temptations, and accusations of the enemy are like these flaming arrows that are being hurled at you on a daily basis. And the way we defend ourselves from them is with the shield of faith in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves. But what is faith? There's a missionary named John Patton who once defined it this way: faith is resting your whole weight on God. Faith is resting the whole weight of your life on God in the same way that you rested the whole weight of your body on the pew you're sitting in. And faith is only as good as its object. Christians do not have faith in faith. They have faith in Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves, you need to ask yourself, on what are you resting the weight of your life right now? Deep down, what is it, who is it, that you are trusting in? Because for the Christian, we are learning to rest the weight of our whole life on the promises of God. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says he doesn't want us anymore to be like children who are constantly being tossed to and fro like the waves, carried about by every wave of doctrine, by human cunning, or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, he wants us to stand firm, and that happens by taking up the shield of faith, by resting all the weight of our lives on the promises of God, trusting God at his word, believing that he is good, that he is always telling you the truth about whatever he speaks on, and that he always has our best interests at heart. So again, ask yourself this question: whose voice am I listening to the most right now? Whose word am I trusting and obeying? Fifth, we stand firm in Christ's victory by taking up the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The helmet worn by a soldier was either made of metal or some combination of leather and metal, and it covered his whole head. It even extended to his cheeks, guarding part of his face. And the helmet we're to wear, he says, is the helmet of salvation. And I think to understand what Paul's getting at when he talks about this, it's necessary to remember that in the scriptures, it talks about the believer's salvation in three different tenses. So there's a sense in which our salvation is past tense. Through faith in Christ, we've already been saved from sin's penalty. That's the doctrine of justification that we've already talked about a moment ago. But through faith in Christ, our salvation is also present tense. We're being saved from sin's power over us. That's what's sometimes called sanctification. Progressively, incrementally, over time, the Holy Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus with every day that passes. But our salvation also has a future tense to it. The scriptures say we will be saved from sin's presence. There's going to come a day at the end when we stand before Jesus face to face. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and we will be finally free from even the presence of sin in our life, sometimes called glorification. And I think it's this future tense of our salvation that is especially in view when Paul talks about this piece of armor. Think about the way he describes it in another letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. Hope is future in its orientation, isn't it? If we already had it, we wouldn't hope for it. That's the point, right? So he's saying we need to know the sure hope that we have in Jesus, because life is full of many wonderful gifts and joys and comforts, but it's also full of heartache and hardship and suffering and difficulty and grief, and sometimes we grow weak and weary, and some of you came in this room this morning, and that's an accurate description of you. You're tired. You're weak. You're weary. You're grieving. You're not sure how much longer you can make it through. And so Paul says, very practically, we have to put on the helmet of salvation. We have to remember our sure hope so we can draw from it strength in the present. And that hope that we have in Jesus is beautifully pictured by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. He speaks to the church, and he paints the picture of the way the Bible story ends. This is where all of human history is headed. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is not a wish hope. That is a sure hope that the believer must draw strength from in the midst of life's many, many difficulties. Finally, we stand firm in Christ's victory by taking up the sword of the Spirit. And in a way, this piece of armor is a great summary of everything we've covered to this point. And so for that reason, I think it's going to be kind of the way we land the plane here. In verse 17, Paul finally says this, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Paul, once again, is referring to a common piece of armor that a Roman soldier would carry, but it wasn't a large sword. It wasn't like Excalibur, like the kind of sword you probably imagined in your mind's eye. Instead, it's more like a dagger, 6 to 18 inches in length. It was kept in a sheath at the side so that they could use it in close hand-to-hand combat. Commentators often note that this is the only piece of armor that Paul describes that has both a defensive and offensive utility. So Paul makes it clear, then, that this sword is God's word, and we stand firm and resist the enemy by saturating our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word. And here's what we need to remember. You will never have a transformed life unless you have a transformed mind. And you're never going to have a transformed mind unless it is saturated and filled with the truth of God's word. Have you ever, when you were a kid, did you ever get your mouth washed out with soap? Right? Maybe you said a cuss word or you're disrespectful to your parents. I recently watched a Christmas story. It's like my favorite old school Christmas movie, and there's that scene where Ralphie has to put the soap in his mouth, right? Think of it this way. Reading, studying, memorizing God's word, it's like washing your mind out with soap. We've spent a lifetime imbibing lies and falsehoods from the culture in which we live, and engaging is God's word, whether that's reading it, studying it, memorizing it, talking about it with other believers, whatever. It's like washing our minds out with soap. And so to conclude, I want us to think of just three very specific practical ways that you could take up the sword of the Spirit this week that we might stand firm as Paul urges us to. And here's the first. It's very simple. Spend intentional time in God's word. tomorrow, this week, spend intentional time in God's Word. We've tried to provide very practical tools for you. If you don't already have one, we have Bible reading plans. We have a method for reading it and reflecting on it that we call a hear journal. We have resources that we can put in your hands to help you learn how to do that if you don't already. Some of you just started the men's and women's Bible studies that are going to be studying Exodus for the next several weeks. Some of you just this morning started the equip class on Christian story. You're going to be in God's Word. Like, first, let me encourage you, like, that step that you've taken is incredibly valuable and important. It's a source of strength that God will bring to your life. But my encouragement is that you persevere, that you continue in this work, not because it makes you more precious to God, but that's how God becomes more precious to you, is by spending time regularly in God's Word. Research has shown that Bible engagement is the single greatest predictor of growth in Christ-like maturity. So if it's been a while since you've cracked the Bible, no guilt, no shame. But this could be a great time to open it back up by yourself and with others so that we might be strengthened by God's Word. Here's a second one. Live in community with other believers. Don't just read the Bible by yourself. Don't just engage with God's Word by yourself. Do it with other Christians, because one of Satan's schemes is to isolate you and then lie to you. Divide and conquer, right? Old as time. He wants to isolate you and then lie to you. We need God's people to speak truth into our lives as well. We need them to help us identify the mental strongholds that keep us from growing in our knowledge of God. And perhaps for some of us, one of the mental strongholds that finally needs to come down in your own mind sounds something like this: I don't need to live in community with other believers to follow Jesus. We have spent lots of time over the last 14 years saying that very thing to ourselves and to one another, and yet there's something in us that just doesn't believe it sometimes. Or we think that we're the exception to the rule. Let me assure you, I'm not the exception, and neither are you. To stand firm in Jesus, you need to follow him alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only on Sunday morning in corporate worship, but throughout the week. We're just too weak on our own. There truly is strength in numbers. This is part of God's sovereign plan to form Christ in us, is to do this alongside other believers. So for some of you, that's the step you need to take, is to press in to gospel community, to center yourselves around God's Word with other believers who can encourage you and strengthen you. And here's the final one: share your faith. Talk about Jesus with someone in your life who doesn't love him yet. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this every single week to remember the significance of Jesus' death on our behalf. The broken bread reminds us of Jesus' broken body on the cross. When we drink the cup, we're remembering Jesus shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. It's also a time, though, that should build anticipation for his return. So like we listened to last week, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Taking the Lord's Supper every week is a kind of proclamation of the gospel every single week. It's also an anticipation of the Lord's return. And this short time that we have between Christ's first coming and his return is the time that we have to share the good news of Jesus, announce his victory over Satan, sin, and death to other people who are still living under those enslaving powers. Every time that we preach the good news of Jesus and people respond in repentance and faith, we advance the kingdom of God. So perhaps that's one of the ways then we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, is by proclaiming the Word of God. And so, as we often say, whatever it is that God has done in you, he wants to do through you. So who in your life needs to hear the message, the proclamation of Jesus this week? Stand firm in Christ's victory, and we do that by putting on God's armor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that truth, that Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death, that in him we can stand firm in victory, that we need not fear death, that we need not fear guilt or shame or any kind of accusation, because Jesus has made peace between us and you. We are now adopted sons and daughters in your family. We just thank you, and we pray for your Spirit's empowerment to respond in faith to the word that we've heard today, tomorrow, and the rest of the week. And we do so knowing that our power comes not from within ourselves, but from your gospel word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.